Welcome to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. We would love for you to join in our conversation. Simply follow us on our Facebook page at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. If you have a question, email or text us at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Now here's your host, pastor, author, and Bible teacher Scott Richards, along with his right-hand man, Sean Richards.
Very good afternoon to you, and welcome to this edition of A Reason for Hope. Unfortunately, as you can probably tell from the pitch, the elder will not be joining us today. But don't worry, while the attendance may be slightly altered, the topic has not changed. Any question about God's Word, past, present, or future, matters of biblical prophecy, Scripture's relevance in this day, or questions that you've received about Scripture as it was revealed throughout time, feel free to, first and foremost, to join us on our live stream on Facebook. That will be at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. You go to your Facebook page, Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, as opposed to of, say, Colorado or of Michigan. Calvary Christian Fellowship will be where you'll join us live and on the air, of which I am also joined by Adrian Van Vactor of AVVIM.org, traveling magician, evangelist, and just all around a really great friend. We are happy to have you on the broadcast today.
Glad to be here. Thanks for having me.
Yeah, he'll be joining me for answering Bible questions. So if you have questions about his recent or far-off adventures, perhaps stuff that he would be able to answer from experience, you know, his magic of the devil and all those kinds of topics, he'll know from experience. And also note, if you can't join us for whatever reason on Facebook, we do have more traditional methods of getting in touch with us. You can give us a phone call at 1-877-556-1212. That's 1-877-556-1212. That is connected to our Google Voice page, so you'll be able to just leave it on voicemail. They'll ask, who would you like this call directed to? Say, Scott Richards, A Reason for Hope, Questions for Hope, whichever, and then start talking. Then it will start recording. We'll be able to read it and then answer the question on the air. Also note, our email address is open, questionsforhope@gmail.com, spelled exactly like it said, questions, F-O-R, hope, at gmail.com. We also have a Twitter page open. We'll use it as long as we can, scottr4h@twitter.com, and also note that you can text us at the email address as well. Just type that in instead of where you would put the phone number, and you can message us through there directly. And also, if you would like to get in touch with Adrian's ministry, it's avvim.org. That's Adrian.
Or you Adrian. Can just do adrianthemagician.com. We'll take you to the same site.
Or... Yeah, you're catching all those domains while they're available, right?
Yeah, you know, I realized a long time ago that I just needed something real short, so I just picked an acronym, but how hard it is to say it and get it spelt right. The V and the M is always confused as a B and an N. And so I just started using adrianthemagician.com just as a quick way to... We're still coming up with some new names for the website, but the domain has been the same for since we started.
Yeah, and there they'll not only find out about your adventures across the globe, but also the book you co-authored, Unmasking the Masquerade, correct?
Yes, and there's a website for that to learn more about the book. But yes, unmaskingthemasquerade.com is the book website. And there's also a live event that we do with that. It's a very lengthy and detailed seminar on asking the big questions about life. God, Jesus, and faith. Is God real? What is God? What is his nature? Do we have any good reasons for believing that he exists? I'm talking about the seminar, not necessarily the book in detail, but
yeah.
And then Jesus, was he a myth, a magician, or the Messiah? And then faith, is it, what is faith, and what are the roadblocks to faith?
Yeah, and ultimately the reasons we have to trust people, it would tie into the tagline for our broadcast. So if those topics interest you, we recommend you pick up a copy, or you can call in and ask those kinds of questions for him. He spent many an hour making sure he could get those things enunciated just right.
Yeah, my wife delivered a lot of Chipotle burritos when I was spent the year on that one.
All right, well, there's been an interesting... I guess, plague running through the internet, and I guess that's the only way you could modestly describe some of the memes they're coming up with today. It's been a running joke, but it has brought up an interesting topic among Christian circles, the storming of Area 51. There's all of these calls for kids to run in like...
I've just heard of that, yeah. Yeah. That's funny.
Lots of anime fans, of which I am ashamed.
So it's running around Christian circles, too.
Well, it's bringing up a topic which will tie into our question, but if you're wondering that's a thing on the internet, don't worry, they're not serious, and if they are, they'll they'll get shot, so we won't have to worry about them producing more. But the question is regarding what usually ties into Area 51, the topic of the alien life and their experimenting Independence Day.
Tall green men or gray.
Whatever it's going to tie into. And the question then follows. The Bible doesn't have much to say as far as life beyond this earth, so what position should Christians have as far as whether or not there are, in fact, aliens?
Well, I could tell you, do you want to know what positions people have taken and then tell you what I think? Or
Well, we just mentioned the Bible doesn't say much.
There are some theories that people have, and I don't agree. This is like venturing into the area of really
speculation.
Yeah, very speculative. But the suggestion is that, some people interpret Genesis 6 as the sons of God looked at the daughters of men, and in Genesis 6...
Yeah, the dreaded Nephilim.
Yeah, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and we don't know that the Nephilim were tied to the offspring, but the suggestion is, the interpretation is that angels, who are the sons of God, came down and had married human women, and then their offspring were these Nephilim, and that is who these alien beings are, these superior, brilliant races that have technological advances beyond us. And so they're not aliens coming from other planets or other galaxies, because from a physics point of view, most physicists will say that's not possible by any stretch of the imagination. No physically limited being, limited in the sense that we are, with even somewhat unimaginable technology, it's just not possible for something to travel fast enough to travel across the universe or from another galaxy and visit us. So any aliens, these Christians say, would have originated from Earth. In fact, they'll even point out that all the UFO phenomena, you see that they're always coming from the Earth. And then there's all kinds of crazy hollow Earth theories that come from that. Another one is that it's all about demon possession, and the suits are high genetic creations of these fallen angels simply trying to create their own bodies to inhabit so that they can live in the physical world.
And these are essentially just recounting
crazy theories, but they are based, their foundational diving board is Genesis 6. On the other side of that, though, when you study UFO phenomena, 99% of the claims are explainable through natural phenomena. We address this in our book, in Unmasking the Masquerade. Rod Robison covers this subject in the beginning of the book. And there are phenomena that we can't explain, but it doesn't mean that the existence of life outside of Earth is real. The alien life, the way that we have heard in movies and stories and so on. However, there is that 0.1% of phenomena that we can't explain and seem to defy the laws of physics. And I would say that it's potentially possible that since angelic beings are spiritual beings and they can appear and they can, and they're not bound by the laws of physics. I mean, they describe UFOs doing things like 90-degree turns, going at super speeds and things that nothing physical could ever do. I would not rule out that the possibility of the phenomena that people say they see.
And that
is
would be
angelic.
Attributed to.
It could be attributed to an angelic phenomena in the sky. Because, you know, the scriptures do talk about the powers and principalities of the air and the prince of the air and things happen in the heavens. And so it's not a stretch. I mean, I wouldn't be surprised to stand before God in eternity and he said, oh, yeah, all those lights you saw in the sky, yeah, they were just angels and battles or whatever. I have no idea. We don't know. It's all speculation. But the idea that there is life on other galaxies that are visiting us, it seems a bit far-fetched to me. And
yeah, if we just go off the data that we have, the distance between us and our nearest star, or not the nearest star, but the nearest star apart from our own, is actually, if we were to go get in a spaceship and travel at the fastest capacity we have to right now, it would be somewhere in the multiple hundreds of miles per second, the average speed of a spaceship. And if we started at the time of Jesus and started going towards that star, we would be, from over the last span of 2,000 years, 1/100th of the way there today. So the idea that we're going to explore the vastness of space is best replied to with the common New Jersey term, forget about it. But on the other hand, if we're going to say, here's what we do know about Scripture, here's what we can conclude. Not only noting what Adrian said, yes, there are angelic beings that can interact with us in a limited way, but as Billy Graham often refers to them as God's secret agents, Hebrews 1 can't emphasize enough that these guys are more in the job of assistance rather than drawing attention to themselves. If you find an angel that's trying to draw attention to itself rather than to God, it's not an angel, because an angel is a messenger, mm-hmm. and a message matters. We've talked about this before, how what makes something satanic isn't their appearance, it's their message.
Yeah.
2 Corinthians 11 says that Satan's specialty is to look like a good guy.
Mm-hmm.
So if we're going to then take... if we're going to take that information, what is commonly assumed about aliens? Well, they come from other galaxies, they interact with dimensions and all these other different things in different ways that we do. It's all of these things that we can't necessarily observe, which automatically throws it out of mm-hmm. science, but it also goes against stuff that we currently already know. And when we're presented with something that seems weird, just to start off first and foremost, it's always better to fall back on what you do know before you start observing the terrain.
Yeah.
Because if you're already in a weird place, you'll accept anything. But
yeah.
if you're on a
Big
more sane
mermaids, yeah.
Yeah, if you're on a more sane position, then you're not going to fall for, say, the mm-hmm. Carbonaro effect or something. So let's just take a step back and say, what do we actually know about not only us, but the universe as a whole? Well, we're not told much as far as life on other planets, but we are told about this one. We are told that the Earth was created before the heavens, before the universe as a whole, that the Earth was made to be inhabited according to Psalm 8, and we also know that according to God's purposes for a relationship with Himself, when we walked away from Him, all of creation was affected by the fall. Now, people who take the position of life on other planets say, no, that's only referring to this Earth. Be that as it may, if we assume either position, I'd like you all to turn with me to Romans chapter 8, where we note, and this is actually, let's just start in verse 18, because this is a very important passage for the next topic we'll be discussing. Paul speaking to the church in Rome, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." So we have something to look forward to. What's happening next is going to make anything we go through in this life seem like nothing. "For the earnest expectation of the creation earnestly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." That's us. When we are revealed, we are made in that relationship with God as we are always intended to be. Creation itself longs for that day. "For the creation," verse 20, "was subjected to futility." Futility meaning a pursuit of something empty or meaningless. We could just basically
waste of time.
Let's call that atrophy if you want.
Striving after the sun.
not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of the corruption into the glorious. So when we are redeemed back to God, this earth perhaps, or the whole universe will come with it. Now I'd say the whole universe, because when I read Revelation 20, what's going to pass away?
Yeah,
everything. So that's what's going to pass away and will be brought into a new creation.
Yeah.
That's what's being looked forward to. And then it goes on. It says, "We know the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption of the redemption of our body." Look, when we're going through this life, there are times where we're just taking our head in our hands and going, "Why am I still this way? Why can't I just enjoy Jesus for who He is? What is this blockage going on in my soul between what I know is right and what I continuously, again and again and again, can't seem to get through this hardened soul of mine?" This is that groaning, and all of creation is sharing that with us. Not to say that the sun, the moon, and the stars necessarily have a will, but it's saying that they will share in our redemption when that happens. So if I do know that our fall affected the whole universe, and our redemption will also affect the whole universe, at least with the information I have to go on, then I can say, okay, so if there are lives on other planets, then there are other species throughout the universe. You know, there's Kleklians and Tyranids and Eldar and all the whatever species you want to name, Klingons for those of you who are Trekkies. It would be very odd for those species, those races, so to speak, to also have been affected by actions that only took place on this Earth. On the other hand, if I note that God pretty much centers his information for us on this earth, I'd basically just fall back on what Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3. If I tell you earthly things and you do not believe, how you believe if I don't also tell you heavenly things? Mm-hmm. Until we figure out how things are working out here on this earth and our relationship with God, it's best to leave the speculation mm-hmm. where it belongs.
And it piggybacks off of what the earlier point that you made about the struggle, the groaning, the moaning, the challenges that we face. That's on the heels of Paul sharing what he shared in Romans 7, where he says, you know,
imagine that
the very thing I want to do, I hate. I don't do, and what I hate, this I find myself doing. He will save me from this body of death. And so he starts off in Romans 8 just saying, therefore there is now. It's amazing. And so it makes sense for him to say it, piggybacks in that idea. But also, I mean, it's a possibility that some of the creatures that's described in Revelation could be physical creatures that maybe live on some planet. Maybe there are other kinds of animals that are not
soulish. You're open to the possibility.
Beings. I mean, it's a possibility. But think about the go and just Google anthropic principle. What we've learned from what we can know from physics seems to, especially the fine-tuning of the universe, seems to suggest that the universe is such that life is possible on Earth. And that's why they call it the anthropic principle.
Anthro meaning man.
Yeah, anthro, yep. And then, so this was a paper that was published, presented in the 70s. And I don't, from what I know, it's been a very difficult one to respond to, the idea that the universe, all the cosmic constants suggests that the universe was designed for life on Earth. And there are over 100 of these fine-tuning aspects of the universe, the Earth, the Moon, the solar system. It's unbelievable. So just look up the anthropic principle. It seems to suggest that the universe needs to be what it is in order for life to exist on Earth. It's really fascinating.
Yeah, and that's other stuff that you'd want to look into as well, but we appreciate the opportunity to begin the question. Joined here by Abdulrahman, a servant of Most Blessed, or Most Merciful, correct, in Arabic. That's one of the variants of a very interesting figure in Islamic history, and you are a Muslim. We clarified that in a previous broadcast. We appreciate you joining us. Has a question that really goes into two parts. Is Jesus Yahweh? If so, did he command genocide in 1 Samuel 15:3, Numbers 31, 17 through 18, Ezekiel 9, 5, and Hosea 2, 16? Thank you, Abdur, for bringing up that question, and it is an important one to understand, because if we recognize Jesus as God, and God has given these sort of orders in the past, then any claim for Jesus to be peaceful, to have never, you know, said anything divisive, which is usually coming from people who've never read the Gospels, who's never done anything as far as a war is concerned, right?
Yeah, he's considered a pacifist by some.
Yeah, well, then they'd say, well, Jesus is God, and the same God who revealed himself in the new also revealed himself in the old. Mm-hmm. Now, this is a Muslim who's asking this question, so we need to make sure that we're basically clarifying our lexicon. When you as a Muslim are taking this approach towards Jesus, this is from a Unitarian perspective. We're not Unitarians, we're Trinitarians. You believe there is one and absolutely one God, Allah. We believe that God has revealed himself in Father, Son, and Spirit. Who he is three, what he is one. And also noting that this would be something to sort out in your own sources, recognize as well that in your Quran, Allah is the one who ordered the flood. Allah is the one who ordered the exile. Allah is the one who ordered the extermination of the Amalekites. Allah is the one who ordered judgment on Moab. But when we are going to take these things at face value, when we're going to take these things and in their historical context, it's going to be important for us to not only understand who's giving these orders, but what orders were actually given. Because you used a term there, and that's called genocide. Now, genocide is from two words referring to mass killing based on genus. It's attacking someone based off their race, ethnicity, or culture. But in every single one of the examples that you gave, with the exception of two, which weren't actually orders at all, 1 Samuel and Numbers were both not attacks based on people's ethnicity. It was based off of their behavior. For example, 1 Samuel 15 and verse 3. When did the Amalekites first come up in Israel's history? Well, you may tie back to Exodus, where Moses was leaving Egypt in the wilderness. Now, you recognize Musa as a prophet of Islam. So are you going to now question whether or not Allah is going to do something unjust through one of his prophets? Or are you going to be consistent? Please make sure that you're going to do this with the Bible, the Injil, the Torah, which is recognized in your Quran, Surah 3, 3 through 4, as the words of Allah. But this is in the Torah, in Exodus chapter 12. Let me confirm that. I believe it was Exodus chapter 12. This is the first time that the Amalekites had interacted with Israel. And it was very interesting to see how they behaved. Exodus 12. This would be in Exodus, I believe, 17. Yes. What happened was, and you can read this on your own time in verses 8 through 16, the Amalekites had attacked Israel unprovoked. Israel was just leaving the wilderness. They had no military arms to necessarily call to themselves beyond farming equipment. And when they attacked from the rear. They attacked the old, the young, the infirm, those who couldn't get away, couldn't defend themselves, couldn't keep up with the majority of the great crowd. And as the people of Israel were leaving the land of Egypt to the promised land, a group of terrorists attacked those who couldn't defend themselves. Joshua countered, and Moses, along with the help of Aaron and another man by the name of Hur, held up his arms and miraculously won the battle. This is also affirmed in your Quran. Now, what was then the result of this? Well, God said that I will always be at war with Amalek. Why? Because of their Amalekiteness? No, it was because they had committed terrorism against the people of Israel, and God, knowing all things, which is also affirmed in your Quran, knows that they are not going to stop. Going all the way to the time of David, which is past 1 Samuel 15, by the way, they continued to harass Israel and perform terrorist actions until the point where God said this further and no more. Now, when did Moses take place in history? That would be around 1450 BC, at the time of the leaving of the Exodus. If we're going to take this all the way to the time of Saul, which you're citing in this example in 1 Samuel 15, you are going 400 years into the future. And during the reign of King Saul, God had been giving them chances and chances and chances to stop terrorizing the people of Israel, and now they would answer for it by being wiped out, down to the last man, woman, and child. Why? Well, why so harsh? Well, let me ask you this. The same God who ordered the flood in the Quran, were men, women, and children spared by the water? When Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed in the Quran, did God spare men, women, and children from the fire? No, this is how God judges. And even in the Quran, it says that his wrath is very painful, terrible. So note this, and make sure that you're being consistent in your judgment of the Bible. When we're reading this, it's an act of war, and also note a 400 years incoming act of war that was not only well-deserved at this point, but wasn't even fully acted on. This war with Amalek extended another 400 years. God, knowing the result, gave the Amalekites a double extended sentence before they tried to wipe out Israel again in Esther. The last surviving Amalekite of prominence, Haman, found out that a Jewish man by the name of Mordecai didn't attend his daily bow down and worship me parades. And so his conclusion was, I'm going to commit genocide. I'm going to wipe out everyone of his race because I found out that he won't attend my daily worship me parades. Any wonder why God said these people can't be dealt with at this point? Now, let's take this back another step. What about your second example in Numbers 31? Well, do you think that God's order started there? Or do you think it goes back to the interesting situation with the false prophet Balaam? Now, Balaam did have a relationship with the true and living God, but unfortunately, he also had a major character defect, greed. And when he was offered for money to curse the people of Israel, he couldn't, because even in your Quran, it notes that is there any curse that can prevent, well, I guess Muhammad was the victim of witchcraft, but that's another topic. Is there any curse that can be set against the people of Israel? Not according to the Torah, which you recognize as the inspired words of Allah. And if we're going to then take this consistently, what happened? Well, he didn't want to lose his payday. He couldn't curse the people of Israel. When he tried to curse, a blessing came out, even predicting the coming of the Messiah. And when the king, Balak, finally said, forget it, you're fired. And he said, whoa, Donald Trump, I have an idea. Why don't, instead of me cursing them, you get their God to curse them for you? Take your Moabite women, these priestesses of the goddess Ashtoreth, which were little more than prostitutes, go into the camp and get the guys excited. And because you can, I won't give the illustration, but they started engaging in ritual sex to worship this pagan goddess, and the people who knew better in Israel were judged. Thousands ended up dying because of this plague. And the smoking gun, though the people who did worship this pagan goddess were responsible, they were executed. Also, God knew who set up the whole thing. And when that passage came up, it was because of what? A man who orchestrated the deaths of thousands of his people. This doesn't seem like genocide. This seems like, you know, a response to an immoral behavior, like actual genocide. So consider this. And when you're talking about Ezekiel, that's, of course, referring to the Babylonians who were judging Israel for doing the same thing as the Canaanites, in which they were driven out of the land. When you're mentioning Hosea, it's the same principle for the Assyrians. But understand this, and when you use the term genocide, know what words mean. If we're talking about Jesus of Nazareth, we're talking about the true and living God, the one who gave us life. And if you're just going to jump on and focus on emotive terms. Your Jesus ordered people to kill women and children. Fantastic. I'm glad that you recognize that God's the giver of life and has the right to take it. Because here's the other funny thing. Why is it wrong for me as a human being to take the life of my friend here? Well, first of all, that's not mine to give nor take. I didn't give you life. I have no right to take it. I'm violating a moral code.
Thank you.
You're welcome. I can't play God. But when God plays God, when he exercises his right to take the lives of those who have exhausted 400 years, oftentimes in some cases more, of second chances, why is he suddenly evil when he does it? Why are you making accusations against Jesus that, if applied to your own Quran, would make you an apostate, Abdur? I encourage you to look these things up. First and foremost, the two books that you're cursing, the Injil and the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament and the first four of the New, are recognized as divinely inspired scripture in Surah 18:27. They are also noted, their preservation is noted in 18:27. The words of Allah. Now, how do we know what are the words of Allah? Surah 3:3-4. You can find others on this as well. But if you look at your own Quran, you are literally rejecting your own scriptures. If you're going to apply this to the Bible, apply it to the Quran, and when you find that your theology is fundamentally incoherent in what it affirms and denies, you're going to need to look to other claims than this, other than cursing your own God and your own prophets. Because was Moses a prophet of Islam? Was Jesus a prophet of Islam? Why are you then accusing them of the sort of things that Muhammad himself exercised in the name of Allah? I don't even recognize him as a prophet, but I won't be so inconsistent as to say, well, if Muhammad was a true prophet, he wouldn't have killed people. I wouldn't make that claim to you, Abdur. I would recognize that if he was a prophet of the true and living God, he was acting in the name of the only one with the right to take life. But on the other hand, if I test his revelations, and I encourage you to do that as well, we might second guess whether or not he should have been killing those people. Thank you for your participation, and thank you for engaging with us, but I see in the comments that this isn't getting through. When Jesus, in the God of the Old Testament, gave these orders, they were in a historical setting, and as the true and living God, able with the right to take life. If you're going to say it's genocide, you're misusing that term, because these people weren't attacked because of their genus, it was because of their ethics. If you're going to throw around those terms, however, apply them to your own Quran. Don't dodge the question. Don't continue to emphasize this point in order to gain emotional points. Otherwise, we're going to have to block you. We want to stay engaged with this Abdur, but if you're going to be unfair, if you're going to be irrational, if you're going to take things out of context, then we will unfortunately not be able to help you. But if you want to ask sincere questions about the Bible, please ask them with the willingness to listen to their answers. And this is also noting the question that he asked last week about whether or not in John chapter 8, and I'll pass this to you, Adrian, we had the chance to address this biblically. If it was a fabrication, which he claims, again, misusing that term, it wasn't confirmed to be in the Gospel of John at first, but it was available in the first century. They just didn't know if it belonged in Luke or John. If this passage isn't where it currently is today, does that mean that Christians should stone adulteresses?
Well, no, because that would be theologically inconsistent with the character of Jesus and the rest of the New Testament.
So there's other passages that would apply to how you deal with sin.
Yeah, the John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11 are consistent with it, with the character and nature of Jesus and the New Testament. They're in line. It's not a aberration comparing how we're to treat sin in the New Testament. And so with that, I would say that it's historically defensible and it's theologically defensible.
Oh my, Daniel B. Wallace affirms it's a fabrication. Well, that settles it, doesn't it?
He does not affirm that. So you're reading, Dan Wallace is, you're misinterpreting those conclusions. So when people say John 8 through 1 through 11, when you pick up a New Testament and you pick up, you turn to that page, you'll see in the footnotes does not appear in the oldest or most reliable manuscript. Sometimes it'll just say the oldest manuscripts, or sometimes it'll say the oldest, most reliable manuscripts. Unlike the Quran, if we're going to address it in that context, there are tens of thousands of manuscripts in multiple languages dating to every century since the second century. And when you compare these tens of thousands of manuscripts, you have to understand that these things were written in the first century, but as they got copied, there is, you know how they talk about an evolution, where are the transitional forms? We don't have them, because you have some kind of animal and then you have another kind of animal, and they say, well, this animal evolved to that animal, and we say, well, where's all the stuff in between? Where's all the evidence? And there isn't any. Well, in a sense, I'm using that as a sort of analogy to describe what's occurring with manuscripts. So you have the original, which we do not have. And then as copies are made, you can imagine these copies travel, and they did. And then they branch out into history. And some of these copies may have been lost, and some of these copies have had errors. So no New Testament scholar or Christian theologian denies that manuscripts have errors. They all have errors. The beauty of having so many copies, though, is that we can compare the errors. So let me give you an example.
Find out if the errors change the doctrine or just spelling.
Well, not only that, but if I wrote some instructions, let's say I wrote a letter to someone with some instructions and say, you got to do this and do that, whatever it might be. I wrote a letter and I gave a copy to 10 people. And those 10 people started copying it and giving it to other people. And let's say they all lost the original that I gave them. Now, every single one of them could very potentially make mistakes when they were hand copying my original instructions of whatever I was trying to tell them to do. And if you look at one copy, it would have errors in it. However, I could derive what my original was by comparing all the copies that those 10 or 15 individuals would have made. And so with the New Testament, there could have been lineages of New Testament manuscripts where errors were made, some things were summarized. I'm sure there were tons and tons of times where people took that pieces were lost in fires and being carried. A hole was punched into a scroll where a few verses would have been lost.
Well, Diocletian's purge, yeah.
But that doesn't mean that the event never occurred, and it doesn't mean that family of manuscripts didn't arrive to a later date. So what we see is the minority of manuscripts, the older ones, they're a minority. They're very fewer of those than we have of the older ones. So if you imagine a tree of these manuscripts being spread throughout the known world, and you can imagine sections of those histories being lost, where we have found older ones that didn't contain these stories, and then you have a majority of later ones containing them, that's not to suggest that someone added it. It could very well be that it was lost and discovered, and we just don't have the exact lineage of that discovery. And so that's why in New Testaments, in printed Bibles today, they keep the verse there. At the same time, they put the footnote suggesting that, hey, there are some very reliable, very old manuscripts that do not contain this passage. That's not to say that it didn't occur, and it's not to say that it's a fabrication. It can be defended. We just don't know for certain, and that's okay, because we don't claim that we have the original autographs. What Christians claim is that what was originally written has been 99.8% preserved, and the theological nature of the New Testament has been perfectly preserved. That what I read today, I can be nearly certain is what they originally wrote, and it's consistent theologically in the person of Jesus and the nature of Jesus. And that account, if we were to not have that account, period, that's exactly what we would assume Jesus would say had someone asked the question, what if this happened? Because it's perfectly in line with his personality, his character, and the theology of the New Testament.
Right, and if we're going to demand and say, okay, so Jesus, unless we have the photocopy exact example of what he wrote originally or what he said originally, well, first and foremost, that'd be difficult because the photocopier wasn't invented. Second, yeah. When you're writing things down, pen slips do happen. But we're also understanding language transmissions also gain and lose things. But when we're talking about the transmission of language, are you transmitting letters or a message? And that's what they're judging. And that's why even non-Christian scholars like the individuals who formed the, you asked us for King James only, Westcott and Hort put together the New King James translation. They said that if we were to gather all of the examples of basically all the variants of the text that they had back then, which wasn't nearly as many as we have today, and to narrow down all of the differences as far as what passages should be in question, typos, for instance, that have still been preserved, you'd come up with one half of one page of text. And compared to this entire book, that's a very small number. And what's even more important is that no single Christian doctrine comes to question in this half page of text. Now, if we're then going to address and say, okay, well, what is the real issue here? What is the point Daniel Wallace was trying to make? You use the word fabrication, but that means that someone made this up with an agenda. When we're talking about it not being in the originals, that would be his quote. That does not mean fabrication. That means that they're still looking for evidence of it in the earliest possible setting. And when you're looking for things behind the second century window, you're talking about a time where Christianity was not publicly legal, not publicly safe, and not obviously given to the amount of resources they had when they dominated the Roman Empire.
There was a lot of oral transmission in the very, very early few years of the church after Jesus's resurrection and ascension. There was a short bit of oral history, and so some of these stories could have been retained orally and unfortunately lost in those early copies. Not all. I mean, the earliest copies we have date very close to the original. I mean, they're very close to the original dates of writing.
Not to mention the early church fathers' quotations allows us to reconstruct the entire New Testament with the exception of 11 verses.
Yeah, it's quite a fascinating subject. So it seems to me that there is no real conclusion. We could say we don't know. And if you could say, well, yes, it was a fabrication. We don't know if it was a fabrication. We could say, oh, it was absolutely a part of the original. We don't know that. We don't have certainty, and we don't claim certainty about every variance. The clear evidence points to the fact that out of the 40,000 lines in the, or the 20,000 lines in the New Testament, only about 40 are in question, and they have no theological sway on what the doctrines of the historic Christian faith have. So we have one of the most well-preserved, one of the most manuscript-rich pieces of ancient history ever to exist. Nothing on earth exists like what we have historically with the New Testament. Not only that, but when we start comparing archaeology and what we have found there, time and time and time again, the New Testament and the Old Testament prove their historicity through what they write, because you get a shovel and you dig it up and you find it, and then you say, okay, these guys were writing real history. They were not fabricating stories. When this type of textual criticism took place, it actually took more affirmation of the reliability of the Bible rather than the other way. I can't imagine if scholars were ever allowed to do the kind of textual criticism to the Quran. And just now we're starting to see things. I remember seeing microfiche films, nearly 20 years ago, saying, here's a scholar who, here's a manuscript that was found in Yemen. It's one of the oldest manuscripts ever to be found, and it's wrought with errors and problems. I mean, this is almost an entirely different Quran, but it can't be published because the story was that the scholar said, yeah, well, I fear for my life and my family, so I can never publish this. That's a tragic situation.
Now, compare that to the Christian topics, where we're more than happy to discuss this so long as the people asking it are consistent. Now, Abdur, you continue to fill up the comments section, and we encourage your engagement, but not in the case of slander, not in the case of vulgarity, and certainly not in the case of dismissing the points when we're trying to answer the question. If you want to ask the question, he asks for a reference, noting for what, please, then please do so civilly. If, on the other hand, you're going to just be here to make a stink, then we're unfortunately not going to be able to help you, because we're not here just to quibble with you. We're other people who actually want to sincerely seek answers. If you're here just to argue, this is not a Bible and argument program.
And if you'd like, there are plenty of YouTube channels of great PhD scholars who specialize in dialoguing on interfaith issues, especially with Christianity and Islam. Of all the world religions, I think we have more in common than most, and that's a blessing. I've spent a lot of time in the Middle East, and I have spent a lot of time ministering to people who come from a Muslim background, sharing just my personal life story, and I've had some great dialogues. And so if you're sincere in your questions, then I would say we'd be glad to continue a conversation, not during a broadcast, but online, so that the public can read our dialogue. But we'd be happy to either keep it on this fan page, or you can go over my fan page, Adrian Van Vactor, and we can dialogue there. But like I said, there are great resources. There are great people who have specialized in answering these types of questions and dialoguing in these ways. And so we'd be happy to send you some of those references. But let's move on to some other questions.
Yeah, one more from him, and then we will conclude this. And Abdur, I ask that for the rest of the broadcast, you keep the comments down. Otherwise, I'm going to have to ban you. Okay, this is the question as far as the Trinity. Of course, the assertion is made that it is false, but of course we don't believe that. Why would we claim that it is true? Well, where do we get the idea from the Trinity? Well, unfortunately, it was not a New Testament concept for those who would object. When we're talking about the Trinity, it was a word that was invented to describe a biblical doctrine. First and foremost, when we're talking about the Trinity, it's from two terms, tri and unity, three and one. But when we're talking about the term Trinity as a concept, where do we get the teaching from? Well, it's because as the God who revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who spoke through Moses and through the prophets all the way to revealing himself in the person of Jesus Christ, as the Bible as a whole would reveal. We see that he is unique from the rest of his creation and is allowed to be. When we're talking about an infinite being, we should expect him to be more complicated than us. The argument that, well, God is complicated, your version of God, rather, and so I'm going to side with the more simple version. Well, by that argument, then you'd have to say, I believe in Zeus because he's basically just an X-Men. It's a much easier God to understand than the God of the Bible. But on the other hand, if we're going to say that the God of the Bible is allowed to be unique, allowed to be different from his creation, how different are we talking? Well, in the book of Isaiah, we see the term that you are the Father, you are our Father, we are the Potter, or you are the Potter, rather, we are the clay. You have formed us and created us for your good pleasure. That's where the term Father first appears. In the book of Isaiah as well, speaking of the Son, behold, unto us a son is given, unto us a child is born, the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, or Father of Eternity, Prince of Peace. That's where the term Son first appears. And also noting the Spirit, in the book of Job says that the Spirit of God has made me, and his breath gives me life. Breath, literally ruach, is the same word for spirit. So all these titles come up. Likewise, in the New Testament, or in the Old Testament rather, we see throughout the books of Genesis and the prophets, speaking to David and the Psalms, we see that God is not only able to function in a very unique way, to have a conversation with himself within himself, but also able to establish some very unique rules about himself, like you as a Muslim believe that God is one and only one. But on the other hand as well, we're also going to clarify what kind of one do we mean. We can be referring to one as a unit, as a compound, and we also can be using a unit as a single entity. Well, we don't mean single entity when we're referring to one, because God, interestingly enough, is able to, for instance, in Isaiah 48:16, be sent by God and his Spirit. Thus, where we get the three from. God speaking is sent by God and his Spirit. We also see that God in the Psalm 2, is speaking to the Son as if he is God. We also see in Daniel chapter 7 that there is a Son of Man, which was Jesus' favorite title for himself in the Gospel according to Luke, where he sits on the throne of God, the Ancient of Days, and is worshipped by angels. In the book of Isaiah as well, God is to be worshipped, or shares his glory rather, with no man. In the Gospel of Luke, or rather in John, Jesus for some reason used the same identity, the same name for himself that was introduced to Moses in the Exodus, that when he prays to the Father, bowing his head to the ground, he says, Father, glorify me with the same glory that I had with you from the beginning. So either God contradicted himself, he does share his glory with another, or Jesus and the Father share the same identity as God. Now, when we're talking about this concept, we're saying that it is very unique. But on the other hand as well, we're not saying that it's incoherent, because we are specifying our terms. Trinity is a word to describe what we see God revealing himself as.
It's a phenomenon that we see and observe throughout the scriptures, even back to Deuteronomy and the Shema. What do they call it?
Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one.
I mean, what do they call it? What are the Hebrew?
Yeah, Shema. That's the first Shema, word. Shema, yeah. Israel, Elohim, Yahweh, Elohim,
yeah.
Echad.
Even the word Elohim is not a, what would you say, a personal, it's not a personal pronoun. It's more of, it's in plural form.
Elohim
and,
is
and the idea is that it's like almost like saying the gods or the lords. And I always found that to be kind of fascinating.
Yeah, El is the singular term for God in Hebrew. Elo is the term for plural, too. And then Elohim is three or more. And whenever God or Lord is addressed in that generic sense, it's always in the term of three or more.
Like the lords.
Yeah.
The Lord. Here or is it, the lords are one. And it's not one in the same sense of the digit one, the number one. It's one in a Unitarian sense, that there is unity within the diversity of the Trinity, each having a unique personhood and role, but yet one in essence.
And that's what we understand about God, because that's what we receive from his word. Now, Abdur, you would also get your understanding of God from the Quran. And if I were to say, well, that doesn't make sense, you'd say, tough, this is the revelation of God. Well, understand our role in this as well. I don't presume to tell God what he is and isn't allowed to be. I take what he's revealed to us, I test it according to his own standards, but I say, if this is the case, and if I have historical evidence to back it up that this is accurate, accurate, then I'm going to take it at face value. Now,
it's the best explanation of the evidence from Scripture that we have. It's the Trinity. I like what C.S. Lewis said. He said that the Trinity is either the most ridiculous doctrine ever invented or the most brilliant and the only explanation that could even come close to capturing the majesty of a God who is love eternity and relationship eternity, because he was having a love relationship prior to the creation within the community of the Trinity. You can't have a God who is love, a God who is relational, who is eternally perfect, eternally unneeding of anything, and the create relational beings like us where it's not good for a man to be alone. It's not good for us to not be in community and relationship. Creation itself is a reflection of this community within the relationship of the Trinity. Three persons with individual personhood, yet one in essence, meaning one all being divine, one divine being, one divine God. That's not a contradiction. It may be hard to comprehend, but we certainly can apprehend the truth. It's not contradictory, and it's consistent with what we see communicated, in, especially in the words of Jesus, but also his apostles. They continue to reaffirm his divinity, the personhood of the Holy Spirit, and that these separate persons are all divine and real. And so what do we do with that? Well, we come up with a term and we call it the Trinity, because it's the best way to explain. I mean, how do you define in one word God? You can have a word to name, to refer to God. That's why we say the word God. We're just referring to God. And we understand that Allah is just the Arabic word for God.
It however, means bearer of authority.
However, there is a context and meaning behind the word Allah. So when we travel overseas and we're, I have a translator who's translating my presentation into Arabic or other languages that use Allah as a term, I just say, hey, if you can refrain from using that word, use a word that best describes a more generic term for God without any context, so that we know we're just referring to the Creator. We're not referring to a specific version of an idea of God. So when we say God, obviously we have our meaning, but when we use it in the English language, it has a very broad generic meaning, and we have to explain that, hey, how else can you, in a limited human English language, describe something that is personal, eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing, and pure love and relationship? Who was God loving before the creation? The doctrine of the Trinity is the only thing that can explain that idea, that concept, and it's a beautiful, it's majestic, it's the most, like I said, I agree with C.S. Lewis, it is the most profound concept to explain who God is, and we only know of it because of the historic Christian faith and the historic Judeo-Christian faith.
And then to finish this off, he demands an apology for calling him vulgar. I never did. I clarified that of the terms we're not going to tolerate in our comment section, it would include vulgarity. I never said that you were being. I just said be aware of our terms and conditions.
We won't tolerate vulgarity. However, nobody said that you were actually being vulgar. So if we misspoke, sorry, Abdul, we will clarify. We didn't say you said anything vulgar. We just we're accustomed to people who have sincere questions, and having been on about 60 tours across the globe in 27 different countries, I've come across some of the most nice people who disagree with me, who come from Buddhist backgrounds, Hindu backgrounds, Islamic backgrounds, and they say, hey, I disagree, but I really appreciated you sharing your faith. But then there are those times where people don't even care about who you are, what you're doing there, how much you care about them, how much you love them. They just want to fight, a verbal fight. I've been on a ladder in Speaker's Corner, and I've seen good people and bad people treat people badly. And so we're just accustomed to that kind of behavior when we have dialogues, and we know that people who come from Asian regions, they like to debate a little bit more. They're a little bit more rigorous. We live in very politically correct America. And so we're not allowed to talk that way, but we appreciate it. I appreciate a good spirited discussion. But when someone's doing it with ulterior motives and they're not sincerely wanting to have an answer, not because they don't know, maybe you do know, but you want to hear what we have to say or so on. But if you're here to just make us sound stupid or ignorant, or, oh, see, I've proved these guys. They said it again. Jesus commanded genocide. We're not interested in engaging in that. We're only interested in ministering to people who are seeking God and want to know truth.
Yeah, if you're here for a question, we'll give an answer. If you're here for an argument, we direct you somewhere else. Also noting, to finish up the broadcast, we got a question here from Your Alley, who wants to know about what the Bible has to say about mythological creatures. Well, as far as mythological, the term myth usually referring to something that's not based on history, just based on what people have said. No people place their things to back it up, just the words of individuals. A lot of the most common ones, like if I'm making sculptures for people, the little girls almost like clockwork always say, I want a unicorn. And I always like to lean in a little bit and say, do you know what that word means? It means one horn. So wouldn't like some species of rhinoceros be unicorns? And then they get big-eyed like, unicorns are real? And I said, yeah, rhinoceros.
Aren't there some one-horn creatures in scripture somewhere? Or?
Well, there's the reference to a unicorn in that the one horn of the altar is the horn of a unicorn. That just means one horn. It's not saying that there's telekinetic My Little Pony-powered animals running around there.
So, or a horse with a spear coming out of his forehead.
But on the other hand, there are interesting little, well, let's just say the least, creatures that we don't want to encounter late at night in scripture. And these are, of course, those referring to the spiritual realm. For instance, in the book of Ezekiel chapter 1, there are creatures that were described basically in the terms that Ezekiel could best put them into. Their skin looked like coals, so they were burning. They had six wings, two of which they covered their faces, two of which they covered their feet, and two of which they flew. And there is significance to those behaviors, but unfortunately we... let me make sure my finger's pointing the right way. We don't have time. We also have references to creatures called the cherubim, which are oftentimes compared to those six-winged creatures, resembling lions, humans, oxen, and eagles. But among all these other things, every single aspect of their character and nature that's described is not without significance. God just didn't wake up one day and say, what would be the most weird, like, acid trip cocaine thing I can make today? Well, that wasn't what he had in mind. For instance, when we're referring to them having feet clothed like oxen's feet. That's referring to a beast of burden, a beast designed for service. When we're describing a man, we're talking about someone intelligent. When they say like hair like a woman, that means they're really intelligent. When we're saying lion, it means fierce. When it's referring to all these different aspects, wings, it's calling them creatures of the heavens. That's what the point is of these unique designs.
Yeah, phenomenological language is often used, and nature is used to bring out or make large these ideas. And so,
because you notice that whenever these creatures are described, it's like, and not because he's a teenager texting. It's
and
because
that's a telling word. It's like, yeah,
he doesn't know what he's looking
and
at.
An interesting thing about myth is sometimes doesn't mean not true. Myth can mean that there was a truth at one time, and over time, that truth was blurred and other fantasy type ideas were mixed in, and now you have something different. But it doesn't mean untrue. There are certain things that people have referred to as myths, but have some slight fact or basis in history. And so, you know, unicorns are things. I mean, what else did you mention? Yeah, unicorns, mermaids. I don't know. I mean, you got to remember, too, that. A lot of times people deified nature and gave them...
Mermaids are based on the pagan
human,
god Dagon. Yeah,
yeah, human personalities. People began to worship the creation more than one. They deified the creation. And so they gave it personhood, personality to non-personal creatures like fish, lizards, and whatnot.
All right, we'll see you guys tomorrow. God bless you.
You've been listening to A Reason for Hope. Thank you again for joining us as we continue our journey through God's Word, one question of the heart at a time. Until we meet again, we would love to connect with you. You can text or email your questions to questionsforhope@gmail.com. You can also find out more about our ministry at calvarychristianfellowship.com. And be sure to join us next time on A Reason for Hope. A Reason for Hope is an outreach ministry of Calvary Christian Fellowship in Tucson, Arizona.